Wanda Blackwood, Sunday School, December 4th, 2011.
If you remember last week, we talked about how having eyes to see and how Solomon's eyes caused him to make wrong decisions. Eve's eyes brought her down. She was looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. Today, I'd like us to turn, if you would turn with me, to 2 Kings chapter 6. Here is another example of what our eyes can do, in this case, to cause us to draw wrong conclusions. You know, all we can see with our natural eyes are temporal things that pass away. It takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the real world, to the spiritual world that's all around us, but it's hidden from our view. Sometimes I wish that the Lord would open my eyes and let me see the spiritual world around us, but then I realize that He knows best, and He knows it would probably scare me to death. So He does what is best. Here in 2 Kings 6, the king of Syria was going to war against Israel. They were trying to launch a surprise attack. Excuse me. Everything he tried failed, though. And he figured that there surely must be a spy among his people for Israel to know everything that he was planning. So let's read about it in 2 Kings 6, beginning with verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, "In such and such a place shall be my camp." And the man of God, who was Elisha, sent unto the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you pass not such and such a place, for thither the Syrians are coming down." And the king of Israel sent to the place where the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?" And one of his servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet that is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber." And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Therefore he sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and encompassed the city round about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, a host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Can you imagine how it would feel if you woke up one morning and saw a whole army of terrorists surrounding your house, with guns pointed at you and yelling at you, "Come on out so we can kill you"? You and I might say alas too, mightn't we? But he needed eyes to see God's power. Elisha wasn't at all concerned about the king's army. I think he was probably expecting them because of what he'd been warning Israel's king to beware of. So his concern was for the fearfulness of his servant. Elisha had seen God's hand of protection and power so many times, and no doubt he had often read that scripture in Deuteronomy, which we won't turn to for lack of time, but I'll read Deuteronomy 20, verses 3 and 4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." So he was more concerned about his servant learning how God can protect him. Verse 16 says, "Elisha answered, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What a relief and comfort that must have been to that servant to open his eyes and see all of the of God's mighty army surrounding them and between them and the Syrian army. Talk about shining armor that the Syrian army might have had. These were horses and chariots of fire that was surrounding him. And how big is God's army compared with the Syrian army? Psalm 68:17 in the NIV says that God's chariots number 10,000 and thousands of thousands, his chariots. And we know that always there are many more soldiers than chariots. In other words, God's supply is limitless. His supply of help to his people is limitless. When you find yourself in a frightening situation, just try to remember this story. God is no respecter of persons. He surrounds us just as much as he surrounded them with his power. All our needs he will supply. And we know that from both from the scriptures and from experience, don't we? That he will supply our needs. Keep your place in 1 Kings, but turn with me over to Job, the first chapter. Job 1, verse 8 says, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, Does Job fear God for nothing? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. You've made a hedge about him. God has a hedge around you and me also, and each one of his children. We don't know what kind of a hedge it is, whether it's a host of angels with fiery swords that Satan sees between us and him, or what it is, but we do know that it is something completely impenetrable, and Satan knows he cannot penetrate that hedge that God has around each one of us. In Genesis 15:1, God told Abraham that he was his shield. And in Deuteronomy 33:27, Moses told Israel that they were held by God's everlasting arms. That's pretty secure, isn't it? In Zechariah 2:5, God said that he would be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And in 1 Peter 1:5, Peter says, We are kept by the power of God, the almighty power of God. Satan cannot touch us without God's permission. And if God gives his permission for Satan to touch us, we can rest assured that the outcome will be for our good. What a comfort that is, to know that we are completely safe in God's hands. But just as Elisha's servant had to see God's army in order to allay his fears, we must see the Lord in our frightening situations in order to be able to view the enemy as God sees him, as an already defeated foe. Remember, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. Fear and faith cannot dwell together. Someone has said, fear is blind to faith, and faith is blind to fear. You cannot have both of them at the same time. If you feel fear trying to creep in, run to the Word of God, because it says faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And your faith will take away that fear. It'll make you blind to the fear. Back to 2 Kings 6 now, where we were reading. 2 Kings 6 verse 18 says, And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. That was their capital city. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And behold, they were in the midst of Samaria, right in the place where the king of Israel was living. And he had led them right into the enemy's, the center of the enemy's territory. So just as God opened the servant's eyes to see the spiritual world around him, he blinded the eyes of the Syrian army to see the natural things going on around them. And Elijah just led them right into the arms of Israel's king. It wasn't that their physical eyesight was blinded. They could see just fine to walk, to know where to go. But their comprehension was blinded. They could see to walk, but they didn't recognize where they were being led. This was God's answer to Elisha's prayer. And then verse 21 says, "The king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, 'My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?' And he answered, 'Thou shalt not smite them. Would thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' And so he prepared a great provision for them. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." The king of Israel just reacted in the normal way. You know, when you've got the enemy there, might as well kill him. But what is the Christ-like attitude toward the unsaved? Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. And that's just what God moved Elisha to tell the king. So the king fed them well and sent them on their way, and they didn't have any more trouble with Syria while that king was in the throne. Saints, let us call upon the Lord to open our eyes so we can see as God sees. You know, sometimes it's hard to see the good things that come our way. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says that all things are of God. And sometimes the good things he sends us don't look so good to us. But if he hasn't allowed it, it can't happen to us. How's that for security? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning with verse 15. "For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God." All things are for your sakes, the good and the bad. The Lord sees to it that it's for our good. "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, but yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment..." Sometimes our affliction doesn't seem so light or so short-lived. But Paul was talking here about his martyrdom, and he called it a light affliction. "But it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Anything we are facing compared to eternity is light and for a moment, isn't it? "While we look not at the things which are seen..." That's what Elisha's servant was looking at, the things which were seen. "But at the things which are not seen," and that's what Elisha asked the Lord to open his eyes to see. "For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." And that is where we should keep our eyes. God has provided all things for our sake. So let's not focus on the temporal things that are not going to last anyway, but on the unseen, the eternal things, the things that truly matter for eternity. And then We also need eyes to see the needs of others. Turn with me to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke chapter 10. Let's begin with verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted Jesus, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. He was pretty confident. He was an expert in the law, and he wanted Jesus to know that. But Jesus said to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? See, he thought he knew the answer to his question very well, but he was trying to test Jesus' knowledge. And Jesus knew that this lawyer needed to see his own heart the way it really was. The lawyer really felt that he was obeying the law to the letter, but Jesus knew how to show him the spirit of the law. And besides, I doubt that he really did love the Lord with all his heart and soul and strength and mind, or he wouldn't be trying to catch Jesus in a mistake, and he wouldn't be trying to justify himself. And Jesus knew that. So Jesus told him a story, beginning with verse 30. Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave to the host and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever you spend more when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go and do thou likewise. You know, the road from Jerusalem was all winding and downhill, and it dropped about 4,000 feet in 17 miles, so it was a pretty steep drop. And it was known to be an ideal area for robbers to ambush travelers. Most commentaries suggest that this really was, that it really did happen. It wasn't just a parable, that the lawyer could not dispute, or he would have disputed it. But anyway, the priest and the Levite were both well-respected men in the temple. If a man could expect help from anyone, it ought to be from one of them. Deuteronomy 22, which the priest and the Levites both knew the law very well, and it commands that any Israelite must help even an animal that's stuck in a ditch. How much more should they, who knew the law well, come to their brother's aid, since their job was to minister in the house of God anyway? But they were not willing to help. They ignored him. Samaritans, on the other hand, were the scum of the earth to a godly Jew. I don't suppose that anyone on earth were more prejudiced than Jews were against Samaritans. And yet it was a hated Samaritan that was quick to come to this man's aid at great expense to himself. When Jesus asked the lawyer, which was a neighbor to the injured man, he couldn't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan. He just said, well, he that showed mercy. Jesus used this incident, though, to show the lawyer that compassion is more important than religious piety, and also what it means to love your neighbor as yourself in a way that he could not deny. So we need eyes to see to see the needs of others, but we also need eyes to see what is ahead for us. We've all read the signs of the end times in the scripture. We are all familiar with Matthew 24, in which Jesus tells his disciples what to look for as signs of the end times. And I don't have time to go into the details that I would like to, but we all know that the wars and the earthquakes and the famines and the unrest that he predicted are all increasing more than they ever have before. But now there are some new developments showing up on the horizon that are not actually all that new, but they're just now coming out in the open for all of us to be aware of and to see. The book of Revelation predicts a one-world government and a one-world religion. Revelation 17 tells us about a seven-headed beast carrying on his back a woman called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Well, we know the beast represents the political world, which by that time will be united into a one-world government. That's where we're headed. And the woman on his back represents the religious world, united into a one-world religion. Now, we know, and we'll discuss this a little bit later, that it won't happen right away. But for many years, people have wondered, how is it possible that the religious world could ever unite into one great church? How could Christians and Muslims and Hindus and Wicca, the Satan worshipers, how could they ever worship together in agreement? And even if that were possible, how could they possibly join so closely with the political world? Whoever rides on the back of a beast has control of that beast. Well, if the religious world, the religious church is riding on the back of the government, she must be in control of him. Well, and you know that at this time, even prayer is banned in the schools in America, and nothing religious is allowed on state or federal property anywhere in America. At least that's the way they're trying to keep it. But we see that that's kind of ready to crumble already because of the Muslim influence. Just the beginning. But quietly, behind the scenes, beginning in about the 1950s, there's been a demonic faction that has been working to bring about this one world religion that will be recognized by every government in the world. It's coming, saints, and it's exciting to see how quickly it could happen. Exciting because before it happens, the whole church will already be in heaven. We've seen little glimpses of it. New Age came about, began to come to the front, and they supposedly had a peace agenda that was supposed to take the place of the various denominations in the churches. And then, is there any one of us who has not been confronted by the proponents of the green earth? It's in all the schools. And it's teaching children actually some good things like conservation, being careful with things and so forth, saving our planet, which the Lord has already predicted will be destroyed anyway. But underneath what we weren't told, what I didn't know, the whole thing is being pushed by the worshipers of Mother Earth. I read a prayer that was offered at one of the Green Earth conventions that they had. And it was given by the leader of Wicca, the witchcraft religion. And this Wiccan witch was praying to Mother Earth, beseeching Mother Earth to bless them, and never said a word about God. But who would have thought that these things were the beginning of a one-world religion? But now it is emerging. One article I read actually said that the one-world church is finally coming out of the closet. And church leaders and political leaders are joining forces before our very eyes to bring this about. You've all heard of former Prime Minister Tony Blair, Prime Minister of England, and our own former President Bill Clinton, and you've all heard of Pastor Rick Warren, I'm sure, who wrote The Purpose-Driven Life, the book, and who is being introduced now everywhere as America's evangelical pastor, the one that's supposed to take the place of Billy Graham, I've heard people say. What a terrible thing to say in view of the way he is going. That's two political leaders that I mentioned and one religious leader. And these three men are joining together to push the interfaith movement throughout the world. Have you heard of it? It's been around for at least 30 years, even longer if you count the Universalist churches that we have around, you know, those churches that you go in and you see banners for Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, and Christians, and Jews. And they all are supposed to worship together. But now it's emerging and really gaining momentum with such big name backers as these three men and the money that they have behind them to push it. They're joining together with one aim, to join all religions into one great unity. Christians, Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, Wicca, and any other group that considers itself religious in nature, no matter which god they serve. This isn't just a new thing. As early as 1994, Pope John Paul publicly embraced the Quran and kissed it, and he declared that Muslims also have salvation in their own way. Tony Blair was the keynote speaker at our president's prayer breakfast in 2009. And his speech was promoting the interfaith religion. And it was heralded as truly a great speech. On July 4th, 2009, Brother Rick Warren addressed 30,000 Muslims when he was asked to speak at their annual convention, the Convention of the Islamic Society of North America. And he was hailed as a great leader in bringing all faiths together to worship in unity, no matter which god they chose to worship. Just this past September, the Philadelphia Metropolitan Christian Council held an interfaith children and youth festival, including every religion. They all met together. There were Baptists there, Catholics, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Wiccans, and others, each worshiping their own god in their own way. And because it was such a roaring success, they're planning another one for next September. In August, there was one in Australia. Only this was for adults. And it was supposedly a roaring success. I know a gentleman who went down there and took some dedicated believers with him, and they infiltrated the groups that were brought there to worship their own individual gods, and all they did were ask them questions about their religion. And in the process of that, there were quite a few, I don't know the number, but there were quite a few that were drawn out and led to the Lord as a result of that, because they couldn't answer the questions concerning their own religion. But they saw the love of God in the eyes of these people. So there is, there are dedicated Christians that are fighting this. And I would like us to turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. But you know, many in Christendom are not coming out from among them. They are uniting with these pagan idol worshipers, just like Solomon did. Satan is at work again, deceiving the people into thinking they are following wisdom, just like he deceived Eve. Yale University has taken up the banner, and they asked Tony Blair 2 years ago to teach this interfaith agenda at their university. So now it's apparently part of their curriculum. And I was told that the present pope said there was an urgent need for a true world political authority, and there's a great need for a gradual balanced transfer of a part of each nation's power to one authority. And that's what he's advocating. So the need for the one world government is being discussed very, very much lately. Well, we ourselves can see how the financial crises all over the world are forcing our nations to agree on a one-world money system, which, of course, is going to require a one-world government to make it work. So we see how smoothly things are coming together on the world stage to make way for the coming of the Lord, for those who have eyes to see. And with all the increased activity in the interfaith movement, it's been in existence, remember, about 30 years, but just under the radar, gaining momentum very slowly until 2 years ago when Blair and Clinton and Rick Warren took over, and now it is beginning to explode. Now we can see from that how easily the religious mother of harlots will be able to come on the scene and become a vital part of the political beast. They together will become a great power to be reckoned with. But their reign will be brief. God won't allow that to continue. But what is exciting to us is before all that comes to pass, before the one world government takes over, before the one world religion is established, the church will all be in heaven. Do you see how soon that could be? Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let's begin with the first verse. It says, Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. I'd like to read this in the New King James Version. It says, Now you know what is restraining that he might be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will continue to do so until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Who's he that is restraining this from happening? I believe he's the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers. His presence in the lives of the saints is strong enough to hold back the power of Satan until we are all safely in heaven. Not until then can these things be completely fulfilled. And even though we can see how quickly it could materialize, we know that we are safe in God's hands and that He will see to it. He will restrain this power until we are safely in heaven. So, saints, let's look up and lift up our eyes. Let's be watchful, because we can see that the coming of the Lord is very, very near. The Lord bless you.